Today we return to our study in 1 John. The last time we were in this book, we took a careful look at verse 1 of chapter 2, which tells us more about the believer and sin. And today we come to chapter 2, verse 2. Why? Because it's next. But it happens to be a great theological battleground regarding the extent of the atonement. I read verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Great debate about the exact meaning of this text. The debate, I find, is often more emotional than factual, but there are things to be said, surely, on both sides of the issue. The various positions on verse 2 need not divide us, but they do need to be understood as clearly and thoroughly as the Lord will give us understanding to do so. What we're dealing with in verse 2 is the nature and extent of the atonement. The nature of the atonement is in the first part of verse 2, and the extent of the atonement is in the last part. Here's a very good summary statement of the nature of the atonement. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And then here's a statement of the extent of the atonement, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So that's the text. Here's the battleground, and let us plunge in. First of all, the nature of the atonement. And he himself is the propitiation. You'll notice with me the identity of the sacrifice. The sacrifice in view is a person, not an animal sacrifice. And the person is none other than Jesus Christ, which is the antecedent of the pronouns in verse 2. When it says, and he, it's referring to Jesus Christ. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. And so the sacrifice that makes propitiation for our sins is none other than the man Christ Jesus, who is identified in verse 1 as our advocate. And now it makes clear that he is both advocate and sacrifice. Amazing that he should be both, but in fact he is. Jesus, our great high priest, suffered himself and died. And that is what this text is teaching us. The identity of the sacrifice is none other than God the Son. And what are the qualifications for the sacrifice? Well, they are, in short, his righteousness, his sinless life. Again, back to verse 1. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Or Jesus Christ the righteous one. He was a sinless one. He who was eternally God, but in the appointed moment of time became a man, taking upon himself humanity in all of the fullness of humanity, nevertheless did not take upon himself the sinfulness of fallen humanity, but took upon himself the humanity that resembled Adam before the fall, and then lived a sinless life. Adam, created in innocence, was tempted and sinned. He fell and plunged the human race, his progeny, into sin. But Jesus Christ, who came into earth in the same way, virtually, that Adam did when he was created in the beginning, resisted every temptation, lived perfectly according to the law, earned the righteousness by a perfect life that Adam did not earn and that none of us have been able to achieve. And that is what qualifies him to be this sacrifice. He comes to us in his representative role. He is an advocate with the Father. We saw that last time. He is one who comes alongside to help. And the help we need at this time is one who can plead for us in heaven, a defense attorney who can plead for us before the throne of God. But he is a powerful defense attorney because he not only pleads on our behalf, but he points to his own sacrifice made on our behalf and says, "This is the reason why this one must be accepted in your sight, O Heavenly Father." He is a representative for those who trust in him, a willing representative. He himself came in this role to give himself in this way and to represent his people before the throne of God. He is an appointed representative. As Adam was the appointed head of the human race, and we sometimes call that the federal head of the human race. And as our representative, he sinned and led us into sin. Jesus Christ is the appointed head of a new race, a redeemed race. And in his righteousness, he brings us into righteousness. He cannot bring us from the beginning, from our birth, into a life of perfect righteousness, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And actually, we sinned in Adam even before we breathed our first breath, took our first breath of this world. But he becomes the propitiation for our sins and represents us in this way and takes away our sin and guilt and becomes the federal head, the representative of all those who trust in him. But notice not only the identity and the qualifications of the sacrifice, but the accomplishment of this sacrifice, indicated by that word, propitiation. Propitiation, a big word, a mouthful. It is a theological term. A great deal of this message today is going to be theological. In one sense, everything in the Bible is theological, but in some senses, some parts are more conspicuously what we would call theological than others, and this is one of those. So you have to put your thinking hats on. You have to be willing to wrestle with truth. You have to track with me if you're going to benefit from the meaning of this passage. He is the propitiation for our sins. We need to understand the meaning of the word propitiation. It means to regain favor of an offended party. Someone has been offended. This is not referring so much to the way they feel as to the fact that an offense has been committed against them, a genuine, real offense. Someone has had an offense committed against them, and then the one who has committed the offense needs to do something to be reconciled to them. And so propitiation is to regain the favor of an offended party. A synonym would be the word appease. To appease someone that you have offended is to do something to remove the offense or to remove the barrier that has been erected because of the offense and bring them to the place where they are willing to reconcile, where they are willing to no longer consider the offense, and now to be reconciled to you once again. It is something that takes away the wrath of another. We're talking about propitiation. It is something that takes away the wrath of another. Now, in some Bibles, this word is translated not propitiation, but expiation. I would gather that probably there are a few Bibles with that translation in our congregation today, but it's possible. And if you have one with that word, I will tell you the word expiation is similar, but not the same, and it leaves out a very important element. And I'm a little concerned about someone who would be willing to translate this word expiation instead of propitiation. Expiation means to extinguish guilt, to make amends for. It sounds similar to propitiation, but it lacks the element of wrath. It lacks the response to the offense, the just response to the offense that was committed, a genuine offense, a legal offense, a crime that has been committed, and the justice that needs to come down because of that offense. Expiation does not take into account the fullness of the meaning because it minimizes the wrath element, but propitiation includes it completely. He is the propitiation for our sins. That, of course, means that God, the Holy God, is offended because of our sins. A real offense has been committed, and he has holy wrath because of our sins. That's an element that some do not wish to talk about or to emphasize, but it's in the Bible. Just as clearly as the love of God is in the Bible, so the wrath of God, the holy wrath of God against sin and against sinners is also in the Bible. And all of these things need to be taken into account. But there is a remedy. He is the propitiation for our sins. Now this word is used in the Bible several times, actually only five times in the New Testament. More times in the Old Testament in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But it's used five times in the New Testament scriptures in various forms. The word can be in noun form as we have it here. He is the propitiation. It can be used as a verb. He propitiates. It can be used as an adjective. He is the propitiatory sacrifice. It can even be used as an adverb. And I've forgotten the example for that, but I think it comes up in one of the texts that we're going to look at, because we're going to take a quick look at the five times this is used in the New Testament, and I would encourage you to turn with me and to look at these places. The first one is found in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. All you need to do is turn a page. 1 John 4:10. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. There it is again. Virtually, it's the same form, the same noun form, and virtually the same meaning, I would say exactly the same meaning as we saw it in our text in 1 John 2:2. He is the propitiation for our sins. It's found, however, three other times in the New Testament. One of them you would never have guessed, but you'll find it in Luke 18, verse 13. Luke 18, 13. This is a parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector who came up to the temple to pray. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing far off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Where's propitiation in verse 13? It's there, the very same Greek word. God, be merciful. And that's the word right there. The Greek word is propitiation. Be propitiatory toward me, the sinner. It's really a stronger word than merciful. It certainly includes mercy. God is merciful to provide a propitiation. How merciful, how kind, how gracious of God to give his Son as the propitiation for our sins. But this tax collector is saying more than just be merciful toward me, be propitiatory toward me. There's a stronger word. He seems to understand the need of a sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice, in order to deal with his sins. This really is a strong statement of his faith in the work of the promised Messiah. The second place in the New Testament where this is found is in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Here it is not hard to find. Romans 3:25, speaking of Jesus Christ, we read, "Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because of his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed." Propitiation, same basic idea that you have in 1 John. Jesus Christ is the propitiation. Here we read that God set forth this propitiation. God sent him. God made the arrangements that made it possible for him to be a satisfactory sacrifice that propitiates for sins. The final use of the word in the New Testament is in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. And here we read of Jesus Christ again, "Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." There it is again, to make propitiation, to make satisfaction, to appease the offended party, to bring reconciliation through an appropriate sacrifice. In the Old Testament, obviously the Hebrew Old Testament does not have this same Greek word, but it does in the Septuagint translation. The Old Testament Hebrew was translated into Greek before the coming of Christ. And the Bible that Jesus quoted and the apostles quoted is invariably the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures. And the translators of that Greek Old Testament translated or included the word propitiation in their translation a number of times. I'm just going to point out one very significant one in Exodus 37. Verse 6, this is talking about the construction of the tabernacle in the Old Testament and the pieces of furniture that went into the tabernacle. And we read in Exodus 37, 6, "And he also made the mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits was its length, and 1.5 cubits its width." Where is propitiation in that text? You may have figured it out by the way I emphasized the word. The word mercy seat is translated propitiation in the Septuagint. The seat of propitiation, the place of propitiation, the propitiatory seat, the mercy seat. Now, what was that mercy seat? The mercy seat was the top of the ark. We might call it the lid. It's a place where the high priest went one time a year on the Day of Atonement, going back behind the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. He was the only one who could go into the Holy of Holies. He only went one time a year. And the Holy of Holies is where God in his special presence, his Shekinah glory, dwelt. God, of course, is omnipresent, but there was his special presence there. And these things are all teaching lessons about God and about salvation. And one time a year, the high priest would go behind the veil, and on the Day of Atonement, he would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice upon the mercy seat, the propitiatory seat. And what did that do? What was in the ark? The Ten Commandments. What was above the ark? The presence of God, the Shekinah glory of God. What was it that satisfied God in regard to the commandments that had been broken? It was the sacrifice that he appointed. The blood of the sacrifice obediently sprinkled upon the mercy seat, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. That blood came between God and the broken commandments, and satisfied God in regard to those broken commandments. It was symbolic, of course. The blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. But oh, what powerful symbolism. And that clearly ties the death of Jesus Christ to this Old Testament atonement. The ritual on the Day of Atonement is pointing to the Lamb of God that shed his blood to take away the sins of the world. It points to the genuine atonement, the only one that truly is efficacious. And so there you find the same word, propitiation, translated mercy seat. But what is the activity that is indicated by this word? He is the propitiation. What you have on the one hand is an offended party, who is God himself, because his creatures, given life by him, have sinned against him, have broken his commandments. But secondly, you have an acceptable sacrifice made by Jesus Christ himself. He is the propitiation for our sins by his death upon the cross. What you have thirdly is accomplished satisfaction. The Son, by the design of God, laid down his life to become the sacrifice for sinners and then offers that sacrifice to the Father to appease his just and holy wrath against sin and against the sinners who have committed the sin. And the Father is pleased to accept that sacrifice in place of the judgment and the eternal condemnation of the guilty sinner. The arrangement is completely between the Father and the Son. It is God himself who permits a substitute. He did not need to do that, but he did. It is God himself who provides a substitute. He did not need to do that, but he did. This is his grace. And it is God himself who substitutes himself. What love. What mercy. What grace. It's beyond comprehension. It really is. Yes, the standard of God is high and holy. The violation of one of his laws makes us guilty before him. But God himself has provided the means whereby we can be reconciled to him. He allows a substitute to take our place. He provides the substitute. He becomes the substitute in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the propitiation for our sins. That is the nature of the atonement in the first part of the verse. But now we come to the extent of the atonement in the second part of the verse. And here's where the disagreement generally lies. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Don't those words disprove the Calvinist doctrine of limited atonement? If you know what the TULIP is, T-U-L-I-P, limited atonement. But the doctrine that is sometimes called definite redemption or particular redemption. Don't these words clearly disprove that? He is the propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And aren't Calvinists who will not accept the plain words of Scripture on this regard, ignoring Scripture? And so it may seem at first examination, but like so many things, we need to dig down just a little bit deeper and see what we shall learn. What is John saying about the extent of the atonement? He is the propitiation for our sins. This part will bring no disagreement. When John says that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins, he evidently means himself and the believers of his day that he's writing to. He is the propitiation for our sins, mine and yours, that I'm writing this epistle to. But he goes on to say, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. I'll tell you what I think this means, but then I'll show you why I think so. He is a propitiation not only for our sins, John and those that he's writing to who are immediately alive in that day, but he is also the propitiation for believers of every time and place, also for the whole world. You say, ah, that's not what that's saying. Okay. I think it is, but let's look at it for a little bit this morning. It would do us all good in this debate, and I don't really apologize for covering this, but I do recognize that there are probably some of you for whom this is all brand new. You didn't know there was a debate, and so you're plunged into something that you've never been confronted with before. Maybe didn't particularly interest you because you didn't know anything about it. Stay with us. It'll help you. It'll help you to grow and think and learn. But I do recognize that if you haven't ever wondered about this, if this has never been an issue in your thinking, that maybe this all seems like a exercise in how many angels dance on the head of a pin. I assure you it's not, but I can understand why it might feel that way to some of you. But track with us, please. Take the word world. What does the word world mean? He's a propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. What does the word world mean? Well, the only way you can understand what a word means in the Bible is to see how it's used in the Bible. In a verse like this, many people are quite sure that what the word world means is every human being who has ever lived in the world without exception. In other words, it applies to people and it has a universal meaning. It means all people. Well, I can tell you up front, if you will take the time to study this, you'll find it for yourself, but I can tell you up front that the word world as it's used in the Bible rarely has that meaning. Rarely. Rarely has a universal meaning that reaches to that extent. If you don't believe me, check it out for yourself. I spent some time this week with my concordance and just going down from text to text to text to text to text. And I found that I had a hard time finding the word world used in that particular way. Let's look at some. Almost every use of the word has some limitation to it. You know one familiar text right here. You don't even have to turn the page to come to 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. What does the word world mean in that text? Does that mean every individual in all the world without exception? Well, I hope not. If it means that, then you and I are all lost. The world is passing away, and the lust of it. If that use of the word world means every individual in all the world who has ever been born, then it is teaching that no one is going to be saved. But obviously that's not what it's teaching. Obviously that's not what it's teaching. It's making a distinction of the people in the world and dividing them into two categories. And you've got the category of those who are in rebellion against God, who are unsubmitted to God, who will not believe in the gospel that God has given for the salvation of sinners. And on the other hand, those who do. And he's telling us that the mark of those who believe the gospel are those who do not have this attraction to the world and to worldly systems and worldly rebellion. And those who do not belong to God are very much attracted to this world system and its rebellion against God. And the word world there is not universal. It's extensive, it's expansive, but it's not universal. There are literally millions of individuals who are excepted from the word world as it's used in that text. All of the redeemed children of God down through the ages are not contained in that use of the word world. Now, we can go through the scriptures and show this over and over and over again. John 1:10. Of Christ, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. That particular use of the word world seems to include not only people in the world, but also the physical elements, the rocks and trees and mountains and rivers and all of that. He made the world. He made the planet Earth as well as the people who inhabit it. And there, that's what the word world evidently means in that text. We could look at John 6:33 in the Bread of Life discourse, and we read, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives his life to the world." He comes down from heaven and gives his life to the world, or gives life to the world. Does Jesus give life, and that's what it says, not his life, but life. Does Jesus give life to every individual in the world? Well, no, only to those who believe on him. As many as receive him, those are the ones that are given life, not those who do not believe in him. So this use of the word world means every believer, or to use another term and to look at it from a slightly different angle, but a very important angle, it means all the elect of God. He came down from heaven to give life to the world. That is the world of the elect. And there's a text in which the word world means all of the elect, all of those who have, are, and ever will believe in him. To them he gives life. Now we could go on many fold more, but I will not do that for sake of time. But you say, in our text, it's not just world. It's more than that. It is the whole world. And when you add that modifier, that means every individual in all the world. Well, again, is that the way it's used in the Bible? You can't just apply your concepts to words in the Bible and insist that that is the meaning. You need to check and see how these words are used in various places in the Bible. Here's one that everybody knows, Luke 2:1. "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." Did Caesar tax everybody in all the world? No. He didn't have that authority. His kingdom didn't extend that far. So how do we have to understand that? That all the world should be taxed or should be registered. Well, that means all the Roman world. See, every one of these texts, almost every use of the word world, and even when you've got all or whole stuck in there, every one of them have some kind of a limit, some kind of a modifier. You see, it's not just, what should I say, it's not Calvinists who are shaping things to make them fit their system. It's non-Calvinists who are forced to do exactly the same thing over and over again. All the world here obviously doesn't mean everybody in all the world. That's not the way the phrase is used in the Bible. Or the one in Colossians 1:6. Paul is talking about the truth of the gospel, and he says, "Which has come to you, Colossians, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you, since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth." Now, you think about that and the setting and when that took place. I mean, that statement, if you're thinking world there, and here it says all the world, if you think the word world there means every individual in all the world, well, we haven't achieved that yet, gotten the gospel to every individual in all the world. The gospel has not come to every individual in all the world, not even 2,000 years after Paul wrote this, much less in that early first century when he wrote it. And yet he says, "Which has come to you, as it has also in all the world." Evidently, world there means something like the world beyond Colossae, the world beyond your circle of knowledge and experience. The gospel has not only come to you, it has gone beyond you. Now, again, we could multiply these examples manyfold. Sometimes this kind of language is clearly a reference to the Jew-Gentile divide, that the gospel came not just to the Jews, but also to the world, that is, to Gentiles rather than just Jews, and on it goes. So when we consider the word world and realize that it is rarely used universally, and consider the words whole or all and realize that they don't even cause that word world to be used universally, we realize that to insist that that word has that meaning in this text is really shaping the definition of world to fit your system, your anti-Calvinist system, because it doesn't really hold up to careful examination and scrutiny. And furthermore, when we consider the definite language, back to 1 John 2:2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. He is the atoning sacrifice. He is the one who appeases the wrath of God and removes the barrier between God and sinners, removes the wrath of God towards sinners. He is the one who does that. He is the propitiation. Please note, it doesn't say he wants to be the propitiation. He offers to be the propitiation, dependent upon your receiving the offer. He endeavors to be the propitiation. He potentially is the propitiation. Now you get the point. You can't correctly argue that Calvinists are massaging these words to fit their system, and you're not, if you take the opposite position, and yet you will not deal with the plain language that says he is not the potential propitiation, not the possible propitiation, but is the propitiation. Or what many people do in this text, and many times do this without really thinking it through, what they do is, in regard to themselves, he is the propitiation for our sins. That's a definite atoning sacrifice. That takes away my sins and assures my standing before God. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Well, in the case of the last part of the text, it doesn't mean he is the atoning sacrifice. He's the potential one. So when it applies to me, he is. When it applies beyond me, to those who have not yet believed, well, he is potentially so. In other words, you change the meaning in the middle of the verse. Now, is he or isn't he? Whatever he is for our sins, language would demand he is also for the sins of the whole world. Is he the propitiation for our sins, or only the potential propitiation for our sins? Oh no, he is the propitiation. Thank you. Is he the propitiation for the sins of the whole world, or only the potential propitiation for the sins of the whole world? Potential. No. Don't switch on me now. Stick with me. Whatever he is in regard to our sins, he must also be in regard to the sins of the whole world. He is the propitiation for our sins. Now, when you consider the alternative, again, the meaning, I think, becomes abundantly clear. If propitiation means an atoning sacrifice that was made, which satisfies the debt, appeases the just wrath of a holy God, takes away the guilt for sin, and therefore the judgment, the condemnation that is due because of sin. In other words, a sufficient payment was made and accepted, but some for whom the payment was made remain under obligation, then for them, God demands the payment twice. Are you tracking? I'll say it again. Was sufficient payment made and accepted by the Father? Was that sufficient payment made for every individual in all the world and accepted by the Father? Well, you've got two possibilities. You've either got universal salvation, then there's no one going to hell because the payment for every individual was made and accepted by the Father. Or you've got people who end up going to hell, and the reason they go to hell is to pay for their sins, but their sins were already paid for in Christ. So now you've got God demanding payment twice. Is that just? Suppose I have a nephew who's in school and he's struggling financially, and I know he had to take out a loan at the bank and he's making payments of $200 a month and it's really difficult for him. And the Lord has blessed me, and I think I'm going to take care of that for him. And I happen to be driving by the bank that I know he does business with, and I just park in front of the bank and go in and say, "I'm here to pay the loan for my nephew, John Smith. How much does he owe?" "Well, he owes $2,300 and some extra for the interest this month." I write out a check and give it to them. They check my account and find out that it's good, and they give me a receipt paid in full. But I don't see my nephew right away. Maybe I don't even want to tell him. I want him to find out and be a wonderful surprise to him. And sure enough, about a week later, my nephew goes to the bank and says, "I'd like to make a payment on my loan." And they look at the records and they say, "Well, it's already paid for, but he doesn't know it. $200, please. Thank you." He makes his $200 payment and walks out with his receipt. And I run into my nephew and I say, "Anything happen when you went to the bank today?" "Yeah, I made another payment on my loan." "Well, your loan was already paid in full." "I didn't know that. I made a payment. They accepted my payment." "Those crooks. They accepted your payment and then turn around and charged me? That's crooked." And that's what you're saying God is doing. He's saying sufficient payment was made and accepted by the Father, but some for whom the payment was made remain under obligation. For them, God demands the payment twice? I think not. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? God will not payment twice demand, once for my bleeding Savior's hand, and then again at mine. Now there are, of course, objections to this doctrine. Some say you cannot offer the gospel to everyone if this is true. Why not? You can and must. We don't know who the elect are. And we give the gospel knowing that God will use the gospel to identify and draw to Christ the elect. You see, it's a whole more full understanding of salvation. Too many Christians have a very shallow and surface understanding of salvation. And it's words like this and verses like this that force us to go down beneath the surface and to find out more of what salvation entails. And that's why it's good for you, even if you never have wondered about this before. This is good for you to figure these things out. "Ah, but that doctrine violates man's free will." Thank God it does. Doesn't trample on it. God comes to his elect sweetly, graciously, changes our heart, gives us new desires. Because if we didn't, nobody would believe. You know that, don't you? Free will guarantees that nobody believes, because free will is also tied to man's total depravity. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil, and that doesn't change until their heart changes, and then they love light rather than darkness. Thank God that for his chosen ones, he violates our free will, except we don't even know it. All he does is just change it in such a way that now our will runs in a different direction. And what we used to not want, now we want. What we used to not will, now we will. What we used to hate, now we love. What we used to run from, now we embrace in Jesus Christ. Thank God that he violated my free will, my stubborn, sinful free will that would have taken me straight to hell. Well, this doctrine will dampen urgency in evangelism, only if evangelism is based upon misunderstanding, and I really don't have time to get into that now, but I promise you it is so. Now, I'm going to give you the words of a convert to this doctrine. I think it's legitimate to do this. I'm a convert. I didn't used to believe this. I used to argue the opposite, and so do many others. And this particular commentator, who is still living, well-known preacher, he pastors a church in California. Many of you hear him on the radio. His name is John MacArthur. I might as well just go ahead and tell you who he is. For many years, argued for universal atonement. You say, are you sure? Yep. Because I heard him on three occasions personally. One time sitting at a table eating a meal with him, and he said, any of you got any questions? I said, yeah, what do you believe about limited atonement? And he went through about a 10 or 15 minute explanation of why he believed in universal atonement. And he looked at me and he said, is that right? It's about 1986 or so. Is that right? I said, well, it's not what I believe, but I'm glad you told me what you believe. Thank you. And two other times at a pastor's meeting when there was a Q&A, other people asked him the same question. He went into a long, elaborate explanation of why he believed in universal rather than limited atonement. And then I went to another pastor's meeting with him in about 1992, early 90s. I'm not sure exactly when it was. And I could tell in his sermon, his opening sermon, that something had changed, and I confirmed it later. And this is what he writes now in his commentary on 1 John 2:2. And the only reason I mention that is to tell you, I know it can be difficult. Even a man with the stature and knowledge of John MacArthur struggled with this for many years. But here's the conclusion he's come to now. I read a few statements out of his commentary. The apostle's words, quote, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world, have been understood by many to refer to an unlimited atonement by which Christ provides a potential salvation for all people without exception. Logically, such an interpretation strips the work of Christ on the cross of any actual atonement for anyone specifically. And it provides only a potential satisfaction for God's wrath. The language of Scripture is strong and clear, stating that Christ's death actually satisfies fully and eternally the demands of God's wrath. Though the Savior's death intrinsically had infinite value, it was designed to actually, not potentially, secure the satisfaction for divine justice only on behalf of those who would believe. Christ's work on the cross atoned for all those who would be sovereignly drawn by God to repent and believe, not for those believers only who constituted the church in John's day. However, his death did not atone for or satisfy divine justice regarding the unrepentant and unbelieving. Those are the words of one who eloquently argued the opposite, but has come to understand what this text actually says. In regard to not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world, Alexander Ross, in his commentary, says that means the benefits extended to all nations. Simon Kistemacher says the whole world in its totality, not necessarily in its individuality. But I think I like Matthew Henry's explanation the best. Not present believers only, but also past and future. Not just the ones that John was writing to at that immediate time, but for those of all times and all places. Not those that he was writing to specifically then, but those that he is writing to extensively. All the children of God in all places at all times. Obviously, we are dealing with the sovereignty of God in salvation. That really is the bottom line, isn't it? A doctrine which is hated by some and loved by others. I would urge you, dear friend, to be thoughtful and cautious in the way you respond to this. There's no barrier here to salvation to anyone who wants to be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Turn from your sins with a repentant faith and come to Jesus Christ and he will receive you. That is the promise of God's word. But I am concerned about those who vehemently reject the doctrine of the sovereignty of God and salvation. I don't know hearts. I'm sure there's some that do so because they are genuinely puzzled and have difficulty reconciling different texts of Scripture and are trying to honor the Word. But I'm also aware that some are revealing by their hostility a lack of submission or surrender to the sovereign God. It's one thing to say you have surrendered to Christ, but you show it by your surrender to His Word. And if this is in His Word, then, dear friends, you need to surrender to this as well. You really do. Let Jesus be king in your heart. He is king of the universe, and He will reign conspicuously over all His universe someday. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Don't you be found in that day railing against the sovereign rule of a merciful, great, and gracious God. What this doctrine does is humbles people, shows them that their supposed free will is not such a great thing after all. It humbles them before the mighty hand of God, and from that position, nobody is turned away. And if you, so that doctrine is designed to do exactly that, to humble you before the mighty hand of God, that you might receive the grace that He pours out. And if you refuse to be so humbled, dear friend, no matter what your profession is, I warn you, I do not know your heart, I do not know your destiny, but I warn you, you may be resisting because you are resisting the salvation of your soul. Don't do that. Come to this sovereign Lord. Shall we pray? Father, how we thank you for your great and gracious salvation. We recognize that in ourselves we would all continue in darkness, loving it, and going straight to eternal condemnation. We recognize, O Lord, that you alone have the power to change our hearts and to give us a love for Christ, a love for your word, a love for righteousness, and a submission and surrender to that which your word reveals. O Lord, give that to every heart here today as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.